Okay, Psalm 91. I've entitled it, In God I Trust. And the reason for that, if you look very carefully at that second verse, you'll see the first person singular pronoun being used. And you'll see it says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is the psalmist's declaration. Now, when we're talking about trust, how many of you have ever been mountain climbing? Anyone gone mountain climbing? All right, great. Now, we're glad to see Dr. Grisanti back safely, and I found out that the mountain climbing he was doing, he did not take a fall when he injured his head. And sometime you'll have to ask him exactly how all that happened. He did injure his head. It's up underneath the hairline, and Martha Ann's sitting back there laughing about it. It's a good thing he has a hard head, right? Okay. Just like me. Mine's harder because I don't grow hair on mine. So, but if you've ever been mountain climbing, there are several things you need to learn, and that is how to belay. Didn't say delay. I said belay. Belaying is where you help take care of another climber, and as they're climbing up a face, as they climb, they place pitons and in the cracks in the rock with a hammer where it's nice and secure, and they attach a carabiner, which is a link that's like in a chain, except it has a gate in it that's spring latch, and they put that on there and put the rope through it, and they keep climbing, and occasionally they'll put in another piton, another carabiner, put the rope in it, and that's in case they fall then. They'll fall no further than double the distance they are above the last piton. And the person that's belaying them there is down below usually, but sometimes they're up higher above, and maybe they're the second climber coming up. They have the rope wrapped in such a way, and they are tied down in such a way that if that individual falls, they catch them on the rope and keep them from a serious injury. And the thing you have to always remember is that the protection always comes from above. And so you always have to make certain that you've allowed yourself enough space on the rope that if you fall, it does catch you from above. You don't want to put in a piton at 10 feet above the ground level and then climb 20 feet above it and fall. Because if you fall, you're 20 feet above that last piton, but the ground is only 10 feet below it. So you're going to fall 30 feet and it's not going to catch you because there's no protection set above you. So you've got to always calculate that way. And when we're talking about trust, we've got to remember that in our lives, spiritually, our trust is from above. We trust God. He is the person that we're relying on to catch us. He's the person that we rely on to help us in times of danger and catastrophe. And that's the type of situation we're going to face as we look at Psalm 91. And my battery's run out on this, so I'll just have to do it by hand. That happens occasionally. All right? I did plug it in, didn't I?
Wrong place.
That's why. Mm-hmm. Too much technology. This psalm is one of the 14 anonymous psalms in Book 4. Remember, there are 17 psalms in Book 4. It began with Psalm 90. We'll end with Psalm 106. And as we go through these, we have only three of them that are given titles, given authors. The one we handled last week, Psalm 90, was a prayer of Moses. And we have two psalms that are prayers of David. But those are the only three psalms in this fourth book of the Psalms that have authors indicated. This one is anonymous. We have no idea who wrote it. As a result, because there's not much told to us within the body of the psalm with regard to its setting, we really don't have any idea of the background, what was going on, what the historical setting was, or even the geographical setting. That is unknown. And for many, they believe that that type of psalm is even more applicable to us because it's generic. It fits any situation that fits the general classification of the things described within the psalm. And some associate it with Moses because they see a lot of ties with it and Psalm 90. God is called their dwelling place. We have that in the verse here later on in verse 9, even the Most High, your dwelling place. That ties back to Psalm 90, which had a very similar statement made in it. And there's also many ties or phrases, words that are found in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 as well. So some believe it's Moses, but there's no proof and no evidence of that overall that we could really count on. The theme of this psalm are those words at the end of verse 2. My God in whom I trust. It's kind of like if you take out your wallet and if you have any money in it and you take a look at it, what does it say on the United States coins and bills? In God we trust, right? Not the money, but in God. In God we trust. And this is the psalm that's worth more than all the money you have in your pocket. And it says the same thing. In God we trust, except it's personalized. In God I trust. So let's read this psalm together. You have it there in the handout. It's also up here on the screen. And it's just 16 verses, so we can read through it together in unison. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him, and let him see my salvation. And then Dave's going to come and help us out here. You have this on the back sheet on page 5. Excuse me, it starts on page 4, on the bottom of page 4. The tune is the Battle Hymn of the Republic, or it's also known as John Brown's Body.
Oh, God. Christ promised to deliver all who call upon his name. He will show you his salvation, for your word is ever the same. My God, in whom I trust, he's my refuge and my fortress, my salvation and my stronghold. He's my rock and my deliverer, my God, in whom I trust.
Thank you very much, Dave.
Sure.
Well, that's kind of a different tune, isn't it, than what we've been singing to some? I didn't know how it was going to work out, really. All right, we've sung the psalm and we've read the psalm. What about sentence prayers that we can glean from the psalm? What prayer, what sentence prayer might you pray on the basis of this psalm? Mike, you're sitting back there looking like a Cheshire cat. You must have a prayer immediately. What is it?
I just think the Lord.
Okay.
Myself,
now that's a motorcycling enthusiast back there, and he's thankful God shelters him and protects him when he's out there riding around. All right. Anyone else? Yes.
Thank you, God, for sustaining me in all circumstances.
All right. Great. Thank you, God, for sustaining me in all circumstances. Anyone else? Other sentence prayers. Yes. Donna. Amen. Okay, God, send your angels to protect my loved ones. All right? Anyone else?
Thank you for answering us when we call upon you.
All right. Thank you for answering us when we call upon you. Now, some of them I've given you there. Our Father, I trust you to be my shelter in a time of trouble. Taking that from verse 2. And from verse 5, Lord, remove my fear of circumstances and promises. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later there. There's some interesting statements that we can make about the way that is written in verse 5. Also, from verse 11, thank you, God, for protecting me with your angels when it is necessary. Some of us must have guardian angels that are more active than others as we look at this. All right? And then we go further, verse 14, give me a consuming passion for you, Lord. Beautiful statement there, an unusual word for love. That is used because he has loved me. That is talking about the individual who loves God. Notice if you have a New American Standard, me is capitalized. The me there is God. And that word is a special word that has to do with passion. So we'll talk about that a bit too. For the outline, I've given it to you there on page 2 of the handout. You can see that first of all, in verses 1 and 2, because we have the pronoun I used and dominating and my used, it's the psalmist's trust that is talked about in verses 1 and 2. It's kind of a confession. It's a proclamation. It's a statement of faith and trust in God. And then in verses 3 to 13, the pronoun shifts to you, you. And the you here we're going to see later is singular. It's not plural. He's speaking, the psalmist addresses individuals. And so we must look at that from our viewpoint as well as a singular you. The psalmist teaching them to those individuals. And then lastly, we have I again, but the I is not the same antecedent. It's not the psalmist. Now the I is a reference to God. He is the one who is speaking in verses 14 to 16. So we have the Lord's promise in verses 14 to 16. When we look at verse 1, we see these figures here used, the figures of speech, shelter, shadow. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. These depict protection. They depict security. I like the figure of an umbrella because an umbrella, as you see here in this picture, not only is protecting above and is a shelter, but it casts a shadow and the person is standing in the shadow as well. If you're in a shadow, you know there's something large above you. There's something there, whether it's a tree, or whether it's a large balloon in the sky or whatever it is, you've got something that's casting a shadow and you're underneath it. And so these two figures depict protection and security. And notice that it is God himself who provides that security, because the shelter is the Most High, the shadow is from the Almighty himself. And that brings us to the next point in this psalm. The focus on God is brought out by these different titles that are used for him. The first one is, and by the way, to point this out, the reason I'm pointing it out is that God and God alone is the one whom we ought to trust. So who is he? What is he like? First of all, he's called the Most High. The Most High, the title here is Elyon, and it means he who is sovereign, who is the master. He has lordship, he has authority, he is over all the universe, he is over all individuals, he's over all powers. He has majesty and dominion over the whole world and over all of creation. That's the title that refers to that. So one who is that supreme, that majestic, that sovereign, that much in control, should obviously be able to protect us and take care of us. He's also called the Almighty. We're used to the term, the Hebrew is El Shaddai, God Almighty. Here it's just Shaddai, Almighty, the Almighty. It emphasizes his being all-powerful, being omnipotent, having all power, all authority. He is capable of doing anything. And then he is also called Lord. And notice how in the text here in verse 2, it is a capital L, and then O-R-D is also capitalized, although reduced in size. But it's not lowercase O-R-D. It's capital O-R-D. That stands for the covenant title of God, Yahweh. It represents God as the one who has a relationship to his people that he has established by covenant, in which he has entered into a relationship with them and promised them certain things. He promises blessing if we obey. He promises cursing, discipline, chastisement if we disobey. And a third title used is the title God. You see it at the end of verse 2, my God in whom I trust. Elohim, the same title that is used of God as creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. He's the supreme God. He is the creator. So this fourfold set of titles for God tells us that he is fully capable, has sufficient authority and power and control to be our shelter, to be our shadow, to be our refuge, to be our fortress, to be the one in whom we trust. Do you think that's adequate enough? Is there anything you can think of that is missing in the description of God there that would cause us to question whether or not we should trust him? It kind of covers all the bases, doesn't it? When we're talking about trust. My refuge and my fortress. Notice here he says, my. That's the first thing to note. My, it's personalized. What other famous my's in the Psalms have we looked at? 23. Psalm 23. The Lord is what? My shepherd. My shepherd. Can you think of any others? My stronghold. In chapter 46, okay, my stronghold, my fortress is repeated there.
22.
Okay, Psalm 22, what's the mind?
My God, my
God. Okay, my God. Notice the personal relationship. My God, why have you forsaken me? We're coming up to Good Friday here soon, and we'll be thinking about Christ and his death on the cross, and is using those words himself on the cross. Shows a personal relationship to God. My shield. My salvation. We've had many my's referring to God and what he does for us and how he takes care of us. God is the one to whom we must flee to for refuge in a time of trouble or distress. We seek shelter in him. We find shelter and refuge with him. We said the you was singular in verses 3 to 13. That means that the psalmist is addressing individuals. He's focusing on them. There may be a group he's addressing, but he's making it individual. Now, in English, we have a hard time with that, because when I say you, you don't know whether I'm talking about all of you or just you individually, unless I make it explicit. If I say J, you, then you know I'm talking to J, and it's singular. If I say y'all, you don't know what I mean, right? Because in the Southern dialect, that could mean single or it could mean everyone, because you just talk to everyone that way. And so if I say you all should do something, I have to be careful how I say that to make you understand that it means everyone. I'd probably say all of you to make it clear, right? Well, in Hebrew, they have a distinction that is made there in the Hebrew to where it's a totally different form. But in English, you is ambiguous. So that's why I'm telling you and explaining to you that this is singular. The Hebrew is very clear. There's no ambiguity about it in the Hebrew. This is individuals focusing on personal trust in God and a personal relationship to God. The psalmist is getting an individual to react to this teaching that he is supplying. I would suggest something. Read through verses 3 to 13 and substitute your name every time you see you. For example, if I were reading this, "For it is he who delivers Bill from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover Bill with his pinions, and under his wings Bill may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Bill will not be afraid of the terror by night," etc. You see, read it through that way. Get the personal application. Now you say, but did God intend the psalmist to write this to me personally as a New Testament believer? Well, there were Old Testament believers that the psalmist was directed by the Holy Spirit to write this for. They were believers, believers in the same God that we believe in, believers in looking forward to the Messiah who would come. We look back at the Messiah who has come. We have a clear understanding of what he accomplished because we're after that fact. But we're still, like them, those who trust in God. And it's like in the New Testament, we're told over and over again that in these scriptures, in the Old Testament, God has provided hope for us. Excuse me. Like in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The scriptures, speaking of the Old Testament, provide us with hope. And it's in passages like this, where the believers are being addressed. Now, I would say it this way. If you're here this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you have not placed your faith in him, you have not trusted in God for your salvation, believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, then this psalm is an exhortation to you to gain that relationship, to enter into that relationship, so that you might claim the promises of this psalm. But if you have already done that, you have trusted in God, the message of this psalm has nothing in it that contradicts anything in the New Testament. And in fact, everything we're taught in the New Testament about how a New Testament believer ought to trust God is reiterated here. Go sometime to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 37, and read that passage in Romans, and you'll find it will sound like a summary of the truths of Psalm 91. We are to trust in him. So try that and see what you think about it. Claim those promises for yourself as a believer. And remember, our promises are even more secure than those Old Testament saints because we know whom we have believed, Jesus Christ, because we have seen him come, not with our eyes, but the eyes of our faith, not with our physical eyes, but we have the New Testament also describing that detail from the apostles so that we can know exactly what he did. Our faith, we're told in the New Testament, is more secure, is more firm than those in the old because they looked ahead to the fulfillment and we look back on the fulfillment. And so we have even more trust that we can place in the words of this psalm than even the Old Testament saint because we see how it is fulfilled for us in Christ and how Christ himself is now our shelter and our shadow, our refuge and our fortress. We continue the pictures, pinions, wings, shield, and bulwark. The first is the parts of birds there, the wingspan and the pinions of the feathers. The idea that these birds of prey, usually it's eagles that are normally pictured, protecting their young underneath their wings from hailstones, from predators, from the sun, from anything that might harm them. It's a figure of a bird protecting. And the second is that idea of a warrior being protected by a full body standing shield. We're not talking about an arm shield, a small little thing that's on the arm here. The word that's used here in the Hebrew has to do with a tall shield. It's curved. It stands on the ground. When you carry it, it's heavy. You move it, you set it down, and you stand behind it, and you either use a spear out at the side to stop the charge of the enemy, or you stand behind it and take the bow and arrow and fire from behind it, because it protects your whole body. It is almost a half circle, so you can stand within it and have lots of protection, and it's higher than you are, so it has protection for the entire body. And then the surrounding wall is the idea of entering into some sort of fortress, a tower that is protected on all sides. So this is the type of protection that God provides for us. He is our shield, our full body standing shield, and he is our bulwark. He is our fortress. He is our wall, our ramparts behind which we stand, and he protects us all around. When we talk about the figure of the bird, remember what Christ said in Matthew 23 when he spoke to Jerusalem. He said, "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." How do we know that they were unwilling, besides the fact that Christ says so here? What's some of the evidence we see in the Gospels of their failure to trust Christ? Anyone? Okay, ultimately crucifixion. What about when he was being tried and they offered to release Barabbas? What did the people say? Release Barabbas, don't release Christ. Don't crucify Barabbas, crucify Christ. In Luke 19, the parable Christ told there is the citizens of the country to which he goes or over which he rules there in Israel said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." He was rejected. Rejected, despised, mocked, beaten, and crucified. They were unwilling to trust. Go ahead.
Kevin, I want to talk to Barabbas.
You'd like to talk to Barabbas when you
find out what he did after that incident.
All right. It'd be very interesting, won't it? All right. You will not be afraid. Take a look at verse 5. It's fascinating to me because what we read it there, it says, "You will." But what it really says is, if I were to read this the way it's written, do not ever be afraid. Do not ever be afraid. Now, in many passages of Scripture, it is not as strong. If you go to Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua says, "Be strong, be of good courage, don't be afraid, fear not," that's a milder way of saying it in the original languages. And it means, don't be afraid in this situation. There might be other situations in which you may want to be afraid or need to be afraid, but in this situation, don't be afraid. But here, this is all-encompassing. This is a strong, it's an imperative. It is a prohibition. It is the same form used in the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. In other words, do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. And it's the same thing here. Do not be afraid. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow by day. It demands obedience. It means that you and I have a responsibility then. If we truly trust God, we should not be afraid. So how do we not be afraid? We have to trust God. That's the point of the psalm. It's a very strong point. And it places the burden on our shoulders to have that kind of faith, to have that kind of trust, and not to have that kind of fear. This is a psalm of commitment. And when we get to the end of the psalm, we're going to see God talking about that commitment and what he promises in return to the believer that has that kind of commitment. Look at verses 5 to 6, though, about the perils that the faithful faces. There's a fourfold description of peril. Just like we had a fourfold description of who God is by his four titles, here we have four types of peril. There's terror by night, an arrow by day, a pestilence in darkness, and destruction at noon. Descriptive of human enemies and diseases. Night, day, darkness, and noon, that's what we call a merism. A merism refers to a totality. It's like ladies and gentlemen, that means everyone. I weep day and night, that means all the time. All right? That's a merism. Heavens and earth, that means everything. Here we're talking about at all times. In other words, the believer here is depicted, the faithful here are depicted as being under attack all the time. But the shelter they have is the saint. 24/7, 365 days a year, every year of their lives as the faithful, they have God as their shelter in spite of the dangers. Look at verse 8. When those who are unbelievers and those who do not trust God are falling, notice here how it says it, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, yet what will you do? This believer will stand there and watch what God does. Because God will cause the salvation, the deliverance. All the believer has to do is merely stand back and watch God work. Verse 9, when we have this "for you," it's emphatic. It's like what we had in verse 3, "for it is he." These are divisions that help us to point out a new section of the psalm. It's an emphatic phraseology. It's a repetition of terms. Notice here, "I have made," for you, excuse me, "have made the Lord my refuge." Now the "my refuge" is going back to verse 2. So the psalmist is saying to the person he's talking to, "You have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place." Watch that change. You have, if like I'm talking to Dave back there, and I'm saying, "Look, Dave, you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, your dwelling place." That means he is exercising the same trust in God that I am. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's talking to someone who has the same relationship to God that he does. He made the confession, "God is my refuge and my fortress." And he's saying, he still is. And now you have also made him your dwelling place. And so he's sharing that concept and bring it out in the repetition of terms and the titles, the Most High here and the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the Most High, the one who is... has all dominion, has all authority and all power, all control to take care of someone. And it's an equivalent division here as we had in verse 3 to kind of divide this off. Now, in reading through this, you probably said, "Well, wait a minute, this sounds familiar." Verses 11 and 12 sound very familiar. "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Satan quoted those verses to Christ in the temptation in the wilderness. Now, did Satan believe those verses? He evidently believed them enough that he would try to encourage Christ to believe them. But what did Satan realize about these verses? Well, he's not taking them totally out of context. But there is a sense in which he is, because does the context here say you can put yourself in danger and God will deliver you? That's how it's taken out of context. He's encouraging Christ to do what? Cast himself off the pinnacle of the temple. In other words, be like committing suicide and jumping off something saying, "I'm trusting God to deliver me." Now that's out of context, because this passage, Psalm 91, doesn't talk about us bringing danger on ourselves. It's others attacking us, and God's protecting us. All right? So in that sense, it's out of context. But it is in context in saying, well, a believer ought to trust God. Donna?
Well, what if the thing signed those traumatic, compared to Psalm 91, the New Testament verse, was that Satan did not say the words "in all your ways."
Okay.
That just popped out at me.
All right. It just changes the wording ever so slightly to make certain it isn't there. Now, what does this tell us about Satan?
Deceiver.
He's a deceiver. He knows scripture, right? And he what? He can quote scripture to us. So just because someone quotes scripture or has a scripture for something, does that mean that it can be believed and trusted? No. I mean, that's why you have to check what I'm saying to you from Scripture too, isn't it? You have to be noble Bereans. After all, this is the Berean Sunday School class, right? That's our title. You have to go back to Acts 17, and those Bereans even tested the Apostle Paul, and I'm nowhere close to an apostle. They checked his words against the Scripture to see whether the things he said were true. We must always check, even if someone's quoting Scripture, Scripture can be quoted wrongly and applied wrongly. And Satan uses Scripture. That's why we have to be very careful about our minds. That, oh, well, I had this thought. I had this. My mind was just going and racing on this. And in my mind, I thought these things. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. Our minds are susceptible to the thought processes that can be instigated not just by God, but by Satan or by the demons or by other people. They may be instigated from our own fleshly self. And we have to be cautious of that. We have to guard our minds and make certain we don't fall prey to them. We have to go back to the Scripture where we have the objective truth to look at. Butch?
I think that's a really difficult issue. Just because I really believe that's what does require the Spirit of God, is kind of miraculous working the Spirit of God in our minds and our hearts to protect us from that kind of thing.
Absolutely. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit to help us guard our minds to where we do not fall prey to every thought that passes through or passes by. We have to guard it and fence it with Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. How did Jesus respond?
He quoted Scripture.
But his use of Scripture is more accurate. He applies it directly to this situation. It fits this situation. It's not either taken from the context nor changed, nor does he even take it with a truth that can just be applied over regardless of context. He's very specific. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because that's what would happen if he threw himself off the temple. He'd be testing God, not trusting God. Isn't there a big difference between trusting God and testing God? Okay, 2 Timothy 2:15. All right. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Butch?
I think it's interesting that he didn't try to contradict Satan either on that one scripture.
All right.
He didn't try to argue that point.
Okay, very interesting. It just gives him a biblical response.
Well, because that the backside of that is Satan could be trying to get him to disprove scripture.
Right.
You know, oh, you're saying that's wrong then? No.
He avoids the horns of the dilemma by going between the horns, applying a truth that is direct and that Satan can't deny. Right? Yes, Lena.
How does Satan speak to us? Does he speak to us directly, or is it through the Holy Spirit?
Okay, how does Satan speak to us? Excellent question. Does he appear to us like he did to Christ, speaking personally and bodily to us? No, I don't think that happens today. I think that it happens through the control of our minds, creating doubts. He is the one who creates fear in us and doubt. He's the one who can manipulate circumstances around us. Notice that Satan has power over different things. Look at the book of Job, how God allowed Satan to have the power to collapse a house with wind, to control the wind, to use lightning to kill sheep and to kill people, to manipulate groups of people to attack the herders that belonged to Job and to carry off the flocks and the herds that they had. Satan has great power. And how he speaks to us, I think that we have through the philosophies of the world is one way. Human philosophy instigated by Satan in many ways, but also this is a combined thing. We have to be careful here. It's hard for us because we're dealing with spiritual matters, spiritual things. It's hard for us to determine where it is, and I have my computer still on up here. It's kind of neat with the battery running. And the microphone's still working. It's just the lights and the projector have gone off. Someone thought maybe we should have ended by now. No, we got plenty of time yet. Satan, we're talking about Satan. Huh? The prince of darkness, right? That's not quite like what I experienced when I was in the Philippines in 97. I went to the Philippines in 97 and I was speaking about Exodus chapter 19 and how the mountain, Mount Sinai, was quaking. And just as I said, the mountain shook. The podium began to dance. The overhead projector beside started rolling around and shaking back and forth. We were having a 7.6 earthquake.
Oh, wow.
The best illustration I ever gave. Right? That should come back on in a minute there. There we go. It's starting. It did? Yeah. So I had no control over that. All right. I think that we have to be careful about what thought and philosophies we begin to say are totally Satan's, because in reality, it's normally a combination. It's a sinful man. And when we talk about the world, the flesh, the devil, those are three separate entities that can sometimes work together or fuel one another, feed on one another to produce the philosophies and thoughts. So sometimes those thoughts are our very own, rather than purely Satan or demonic. And sometimes they're things we've gained from the world, and sometimes they are from Satan or demons, I believe.
So can he directly speak to your mind, like put thoughts in there, or is it more just circumstances and then you're sinful?
Now, I can't answer that specifically in Scripture. I think it could be possibly either way, that he could manipulate circumstances to cause us to think what he wants to think, or he could actually manipulate our minds in some way. The thing we have to remember about Satan and demons and angels, the holy angels as well, they are more powerful than we. And they have superhuman powers. How far those powers extend are difficult to identify in Scripture. Whether or not they extend to the ability to create thoughts in our minds is another thing. Perhaps it's just using stimuli in order to accomplish that. I don't know if that we could ever reach a final statement of that until we get to heaven and ask God how they did it. Lisa?
Dr. Barrett, just a mention of the previous verses about the believer standing and looking around. So when Satan creates the chaos all around, we're going to be standing and looking. And how we react to it, I think it's going to matter. So it's a matter of how Satan wants us to react.
Okay. All right.
So our minds are controlled. The most successful our minds to react to what's happening. So if we see that he's creating it, then we don't have to react to it. We just stand and look.
All right. There's a question there that we have to ask about the text. Ask of the text. We're not doubting the text in any way. We have to listen to it and see what it says. When it says you just stand there and watch, does that mean we are never to take action? In reality, we must take action if God has commanded certain actions, right? So there are times when we are to act, not just to stand and watch. We have to look at these things, and this is a generic truth, a general truth that says that if we trust God, he's the one who'll bring about the deliverance and can watch him work. However, to be able to watch him work, we're going to see here in the last part of the psalm, we have to have done already certain things or be doing them to be able to enter that type of situation. So it's not the idea that we sit back like a couch potato and don't do anything, or that we become passive and not active in pursuing spiritual excellence or spiritual exercise or standing and resisting Satan. Because elsewhere in Scripture, remember, we're told to resist him. We're to resist him. We're to put on the full armor of God. Notice it's the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So we're to do like Christ did, respond with the word. And we are to resist him, and we're told we're to pray. So it's not that we should be doing nothing or be passive or inactive. It's the idea that we must do the things that God has told us to do in such situations. And God then will take care of the things we cannot take care of, and we will be watching him accomplish what he promises he will do in those situations. It's an interesting thing to look at. Well, let's go further, and maybe we'll take a look at that and see it. When we talk about the lions and serpents here, it's a fascinating section, verse 13. The translation, by the way, is arranged in such a way that it looks in English as though it's a chiasm, with the centers being upon the lion, the cobra, the young lion, and the serpent. But the English is exact opposite of what the Hebrew is. The Hebrew, the center, are the verbs. You will tread and you will trample down. And when we look at these species, these are deadly species that the psalmist uses to typify, to exemplify enemies. And these, the poisonous serpents, the ferocious lions, are working against the psalmist, against the believers as enemies. And he says, you will trample them down. Now, this doesn't mean you can go out in Africa and stand in the field and trample on a lion and they're not going to harm you. It doesn't mean you can go out here on the hillside and find a rattlesnake and it's not going to bite you or harm you. This is not telling you that you have safety from snake handling. All right? This is figurative language that is used to tell us that this is the depiction of enemies. How else are enemies depicted in the Psalms? What other pictures have we had of them besides lions and serpents? Can you think of other imagery we've had of what other animals are used to show what the enemies are like? In Psalm 54 and in Psalm 22, they're depicted as wild dogs. Also bulls with sharp horns, wild oxen, dangerous animals. It doesn't say there we're immune from dealing with those animals. It's used figuratively to depict and picture what the enemy is like. That word for love that I talked about earlier in verse 14, because he has loved me. Remember, this is God speaking. God says, because he, that individual believer who trusts in me, has loved me. That word for love is very unusual. It's found only 11 times in the entire Old Testament. It is an idea of having strong desire and a passion for someone or something. And here it is a passion for God. And God says, because he has this passion for me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Notice the chiasm there in both the English and in the Hebrew, the way it's marked out. I've got it marked out in the translation for you on page 2 and the center of it in the box to focus on what God will do, which is the beginning of 7 verbs describing God's actions. I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. I will answer him. I will be with him. I will rescue him, I will honor him, I will satisfy him, I will let him see. Now, do you have a passion for God? Do you have a strong desire to know him, to worship him, serve him? What do you think is involved in that? How can we describe this? What does it mean to have a passion for God? Anyone?
Having as a deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you.
All right.
Having
okay.
A thirst.
Okay, to thirst for God, to hunger for his presence, to hunger for his word, to hunger for his blessing. What else? Yes?
More than just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word.
Okay, a passion to obey God, to do the word, not just hear it. What else? Yes? Okay, to make God a priority, to make the things of God a priority, to make prayer a priority, to make reading his word a priority. Okay, what else? Yes, Jared?
Part of it, I think, is having an eternal perspective of life and a longing for God, of recognizing how much better he is than any compared to anything else in this life. And that if you fix your gaze upon his goodness and upon how what he's done for you in the past, present, and future,
okay, a God-centered mindset and a God-centered heart set. And what's the promise of God? A long life. In the Old Testament, God often blessed believers with additional years. And extended life in this context is due to what? It's due to, number one, a consuming passion for God in verse 14. Number two, it's due to truly knowing God, experiencing God, not just knowing about God, but having a relationship with God. And thirdly, and having a fervent prayer life, according to verse 15. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. These are the things we need to be involved in if we are going to have a passion for God. It's a choice of life or death. The choice was theirs to make. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, God said in Deuteronomy 30 through Moses, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. And the same choice in the wisdom writers, and some say this is a wisdom psalm, two paths. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. And it's still true. That still applies today. There is a sin unto death, even for believers who pursue evil instead of righteousness. And this is a question I'm just going to leave with you because our time's up and we want to spend some time in prayer. But doesn't this also bring up the question, why is it then that some faithful Christians I'm talking about here, not unfaithful, not those who have committed a sin unto death, but why is it that some faithful Christians, this past Friday is the year anniversary of James Tilton's homegoing. He left us a year ago this past Friday to enter the presence of the Lord. A righteous man, a man desiring to serve God, serving him actively, preparing for the chaplaincy, involved in that at the very time, busy right up to the very end, witnessing to family and friends alike. Why is it that some who are faithful Christians die without living a long life if we have a promise like we have here in Psalm 91, verse 16? Think about that, and we'll take time to talk about that at the beginning of the class on April 22nd when we go to Psalm 92, okay? Let's wrap this up and go to prayer. We need to place our trust in God in times of danger and trouble, number one. That's the truth in this psalm. Is God my trust? We must put fear from our hearts and minds in obedience to God. There's a twofold action we need to perform with regard to trust. Put fear out of our minds and trust God. If we trust Him sufficiently, the fear will disappear. It's the antidote for fear. We must possess a passion for God in order to experience His fullest blessing. What kind of passion for God do we demonstrate and show in our lives? Prayer request that anyone for this time that we can have a time of prayer and look at. Yes, Louise?